We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the concise and definitive statement of the gospel, the good message of the Christ. For I delivered to you at the first what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That last part of that, He has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. A passive, not the way you're used to maybe reading that He rose, but a passive and a perfect tense in Greek, has been raised. That is, something has taken place in the past with a present result. It continues to the present. He has been raised on the third day. And then, for our ultra-accelerated review, it has been a number of weeks, hasn't it, since we've been in Romans. Last week we had the inserted message. Week before I was in Chicago. The week before that was our conference. Am I correct about that? The conference seems longer ago than that. So 3 Sundays passed. It's been a month since we've been in Romans in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Maybe you got out of the habit, Russ, you might want to stay right there. Maybe you got out of the habit of bringing your LMT copy of Romans 7. Anybody need that? There are a number of them over. Just put your hand up there. We'll get you one so that you can follow along. Our ultra-accelerated review, then, is maybe more needed than other weeks. We were in, if I'm not mistaken, verses 1 through 6. Or aren't you knowing, brethren? And we said that this referred back to 6:14, that it was the statement that sin will not have dominion over you. And that's going to sound rather, not contradictory, but, well, maybe remarkable given what we're studying this week. But sin will not have dominion over you. You do not have to be experientially enslaved to sin, because you're not under law, but under grace. And how is it that you aren't under law, but under grace? Paul gives an analogy. He talks about the law being lord of a man as long as he's living. He makes that analogy to a woman who is under a husband, bound by law to the living husband, and if the husband should die, she is nullified from the law of the husband. The law of the husband is no longer in force. We even say when we take marriage vows, or usually I've taken them one time, renewed them one time, but I'm usually the one saying, repeat after me. When I tell you to say these vows, we talk about the way I do it, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or until death parts us. That's the law of the husband that he's talking about. Not that those words are actually found in the Scripture anywhere, but the concept is. So then, he says in verse 3 that if the husband is still living, she will be called an adulteress if she should become married to a different man. But if the husband should die, she is free from the law for her not being an adulteress, having become married to a different husband. I'm actually thinking maybe we did that before even, that's not even the last one. But 4 through 6... we definitely did that last time we were in Romans. Therefore, my brethren, you also died to the law, and we had to do this together, for its continuity. Through the body of the Christ. We said that that was crucified and organic. Meaning that you died to the law in two ways. One, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, in that crucifixion, you were represented, you died. You were fully represented, so you fully died. Everything about you had to be died for. There wasn't any good thing in the person who did not have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that later on today. The other way that through the body of the Christ we died, it was the organic union to the body of the Christ. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were baptized into His death, and that baptism of the Holy Spirit placed us into the body of the Christ. There are no non-crucified members of the body of the Christ. So we got a new life at that point, and this was toward our being married, as he continues the analogy, to a different one, to the one having been raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. And we noted this connection, Colossians 1:10, about bearing fruit is in every good work. That's how we bear fruit to God. But you remember I mentioned to you, maybe you don't see that the analogy is still being followed, that of a marriage relationship. When there is a marriage relationship, usually, not all the time, it does not always have to be that way, but oftentimes, most of the time, there is fruit of that marriage in the case of children. And he is likening our bearing fruit to God to the children that we produce when we're part of the body of Christ and we're married to the Christ as a whole. No individual is the wife of Christ. All right, the body as a whole, the corporate unit, the mystery entity, the body as a whole, and individuals are part of it. Married, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, meaning that you're not in the flesh anymore, Romans 8:9, which we will not get to today, and I don't know when we will get to it, but when we get to Romans 8:9, you'll see that those who are in the flesh, that is identified with the flesh, are the unsaved. You are not called in the flesh in any sense if you are a believer. You may function in the flesh. That doesn't mean you're in the flesh. You may operate in the flesh. That does not mean that you are in the flesh. By God's viewpoint, Christocentric perspective, you are not in the flesh. You may be in a fleshly body. You may be inhabiting flesh, but flesh in the sense of the old sin nature, the sin principle, you're not in it. It's in you, but you're not in it. When we were in the flesh, that is, when we were only flesh, the passions of the sins, which were through the law, were working in our members toward bearing fruit to death. That's opposed to bearing fruit to God. When you're in the flesh, you bear fruit to death. When you are not in the flesh, but you're in the body of the Christ, you bear fruit to God, or should, but now we're nullified from the law, just like in the analogy, that woman was nullified from the law of her husband, having died in that to which we were being held fast. That is the law. Galatians 2:19, for I through law died to law, the reason so that I might live to God, is the rest of the verse, so that we would be slaving in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. We talked here about freshness, life, vitality, inner reality, vibrant joy from the Holy Spirit, because it's not the oldness of the letter. Our obedience to the Scripture is not a literal, mechanical, lifeless obedience of mere duty. It is an obedience of gratitude and love and life. And that is our ultra-accelerated review from the last time we were in Romans a month ago. Now, we've got verse 7 then, right? We start, you know where I'm going to start. You don't know where I'm going to finish, but you know where I'm going to start. We're going to start at verse 7, and that there are 25 verses to this this chapter, I intend to cover verses 7 through 25 today. I don't know, son, if that made any ideas arise in your mind or not upon that statement, but that's what we're going to do. So verse 7. What then will we say? Okay, since we've just said this about the law, that there was these sins were aroused in us by the law, and that you won't be under sin's domination, its dominion. You would be if you were under law. But you're not under law, you're under grace. That's what 1 through 6 was answering. It's the how or the why will sin not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Okay, since we've covered all that and been covering that for so long in our assembly now, what then will we say? That is about law. If all of this bad stuff comes out of law, what do we say about the law? That is the Mosaic law. The law is sin? May it never happen. Now what is may it never happen? Exactly. Some of you got it. May genoita. May this never be. May it never come to be. May it never happen that we say this. Not that it happens with the law, but may it never happen that we say this. But I didn't know the sin if not through law. For I also hadn't known the craving if the law didn't say, you shall not crave. Now, where does the law say, you shall not crave? You're used to reading it in the 10th of the 10 commandments. You're used to reading it as, you shall not covet. And then it talks about what you can covet. You can covet your neighbor's wife. You can covet your neighbor's servant, his slave. You can covet your neighbor's ox or his sheep, and it says anything that is your neighbor's, right? You shall not covet. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and I do say the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. There were other Greek translations of the Hebrew Scriptures. But let me tell you an interesting thing about those other Greek translations, ancient Greek translations of the Hebrew Scriptures. They all originated. There was a translation of Theodotion. A guy named Theodotion translated it. Translated the whole Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. Because the whole world at the time the New Testament is written is speaking Greek. Theodotion translated into the Greek. A man named Symmachus translated into the Greek. A man named Aquila translated into the Greek. Why all these translations from Hebrew into Greek when you already had the Septuagint? I'll tell you why. Because all of those translations come after what theologians call the Christ event. In theology, the Christ event is the, from incarnation to resurrection, it's the time period covered in the Gospels. And Christians would go out, I mean armed with the Septuagint. They would go out and there were things written in the Septuagint that a Jew who did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ could not escape. It's kind of just like if we could liken it to Jehovah's Witnesses today, right? Jehovah's Witnesses have had to change anything that was just too powerful of a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to believe that, so they got their own translation and they just change anything. Take out what we don't like, put in what we want in there. They only did that, though, lest they look like they're total bandits of the Scripture, mutilators of the Scripture, which they are. Lest that was too obvious, they only did that with the ones that they could not rhetoricize away. You can't be too obvious about it. You can't look like you're changing the whole of the Scriptures to make your point. But the ones that were inescapable, the ones like, what are you possibly going to say about this? They changed them. All of these translators were Jewish and not believers. The Septuagint was a very good and, for the most part, accurate translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And places like this one in Psalm 22 that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can't get around that. But Jesus said it on the cross, and down in the chapter it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Christians went out with that Septuagint and said to Jewish unbelievers as they were evangelizing them, what are you going to do with that? My God, why have you forsaken me? You could say, well, that's just David. That's not your Jesus. That's David. He feels forsaken. He's doing what he does through all of the Psalms. He's being very honest and transparent with God. Okay, but when you get down here, David's hands and feet were never pierced, were they? So, those who dealt with Hebrew pointed it differently, and that's what you have in the Masoretic text today, where your Bibles are translated from. You have a different pointing, that is, they change the vowels to the letters in Hebrew that say, they have pierced my hands and my feet, because those vowels were not inspired. They could tell themselves that they were acting perfectly finely in regard to their conscience. We're not changing the lettering. We're not changing the text. We're changing what God didn't add. We think it reads, this is the original meaning here, and made it something absolutely ridiculous, something that doesn't make any sense at all, between the lions, or from the lions. But better that it make no sense whatsoever than that you have a very clear statement of Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews. Okay, that's my little Septuagint rah-rah time and downing the other Greek translations that don't deserve to be called translations. Anyway, in the Septuagint, they translate this word for covet with epithumeo, which I translate to crave. And evidently that's good enough as a translation for Paul, who knows both of those languages, and sometimes the Septuagint is not good enough for Paul. Sometimes he thinks, you didn't really tag that, and he translates it himself. You'll find a Pauline translation that you find in no other translation and nowhere else in the world except people who quote him in Greek. So, if the law didn't say, you shall not crave, that is, you shouldn't be operating in lust patterns for things that are illicit or for things that are legitimate, but you don't have, but you're focused on them. You shouldn't be jealous of somebody else because of their spouse. You shouldn't want their spouse. You shouldn't be craving some material possession that they have. You shouldn't be envious of people and want what they have. But what I want to point out to you is that's the 10th commandment in the 10 commandments. Do you see then that Paul is saying we died to the Ten Commandments. Now, I know that's just anathema in most churches. Like, who in anywhere else in the world is saying that today? I know that I'm not the only person in the world. It's called hyperbole. It's exaggeration. But you know what I mean. Very few churches are going to say, you're not under the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, you're not under the Ten Commandments. You are under something, and if this fear arises in you, he's telling me that that's not upon me. There's something, Ten Commandments, you're under something makes the Ten Commandments look like child's play. You are under such a higher standard, you're not losing anything here. You're gaining something. You have a law, and that law is not what people were married to, which was the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten. It's the entirety of Exodus through Deuteronomy. You are under something far more difficult than this. But then again, at the same time, way easier than that. We give man's unaided flesh. God does, I'll say. God gives man's unaided flesh. Here. I got these 10 simple rules for you. You think you can keep these 10 simple rules? Man says, 10 simple rules. He looks over what they are. One of them he says, I actually like that one. Don't work one day a week. I think this will be easy. Why is it that people who are naturally lazy don't ever feel like working 6 days a week until it's the seventh day and they feel this compulsion to work? Because the commandment said that you weren't allowed to do it. Is it wrong to commit adultery today? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. But not because you're under the Ten Commandments. Because you're under the new husband, the Christ. Now, we're going to talk about 10 rules, and those things are just inviolable, right? The 10 rules. And you think that as a pastor, I'm supposed to be reminding you of those 10 rules all the time. That is so small, that is so petty, that is so beneath you as part of the bride of the Christ. 10 words, literally the 10 words. We're talking about something that isn't in the 10 words. We're something that can't be codified. We're talking about something that you can't in a word like state this thing so that having stated it that way, I know exactly what to do in every situation now. And if I just can do what that word says, I will be successful in living Christ. There's no way we can actually put that into some concise statement. Let me try to do it. But let me, knowing I'm not going to be able to do it, let me try to do it and then explain to you what I mean. One of the commandments. We do have commandments, but this is not one of his commandments that is written. Actually it is, but not the way I'm going to say it. Is always treat people exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ would have treated that person given those variables in that situation at that time. Now, you're going to go out and do that, right? You can go out and do that because sin will not have dominion over you. But do you see how when that comes down to practicality, when it gets to the place where go out and live this now, you're not going to be equipped as far as knowledge to go out and live that by obeying a sentence commandment. You're going to have to be involved in the process of learning the Lord Jesus Christ by viewing Him in the Scripture and not as hearers only. You know, it's like you're going to have to lay hold of the spirit of this man. And you do that by what you're doing right now, by learning in an ongoing fashion, never ended. You're always growing into the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not 100% Christ yet in your life, and until you are, which will take place at glorification, thus for the duration of your life right now, you are learning the Lord Jesus Christ and finding out how to live in Him. That is so much higher than 10 rules. Now, one of those rules, namely Sabbath obligation, you're not under it at all. Unless you see it in its reality, doctrinally, as defined by Hebrews 3 and 4. You are under the grace era, the post-resurrection obligation to keep the Sabbath, which means you stop working in terms of salvation and you live in absolute confidence of everlasting security. That's what keeping the Sabbath means from a New Testament perspective as unfolded in that book and that place where I quoted. So the law, the Mosaic law, is what said, you shall not crave. Is it, since I'm not under law, but I'm under grace, is it okay to murder? Well, the question is that Christ? No. Well, then you're under Christ. And under grace means you are under that government of God wherein He gives you the Holy Spirit so that enabling grace potentializes Christ's life in a mortal human. I'm not under law anymore, so is it okay to steal? Is it Christ to steal? No, so it's not okay to steal. But not because I'm breaking one of the commandments I'm under. You're not under that commandment. You are violating not the commandment, you are violating the life that you have been brought to. The new husband. The old covenant is called the old covenant for a reason. It's distinguished from the new one because they're different. The old covenant is all about this. God says, I'm not going to help you do this at all. You think you can keep these 10 words? Sure! 10 words, that ought to be a cinch. That's a breeze. That's a walk in the park. 10 words, I'm up to that. I'm righteous enough to keep 10 mere commandments. And what happens? Well, verse 8 and following happens when you say that. If you're honest, this is what happens. But the sin, having taken a starting point through the commandment, that is, sin says, oh boy, they're going to be law keepers now. He just made a decision to keep the law. Goody, goody. I got my work cut out for me now. I mean, it's all done. It's all over. They're dead. I am going to live in their lives like they've never seen me live before. And it, that is sin, taking this starting point from the commandment, worked out every craving in me. In other words, I got this commandment, you shall not crave. And every craving in me was activated when that happened. For apart from law, sin is dead. You know what? I was thinking yesterday, something made me think about it. Things, I actually think this a lot, but I was thinking just yesterday, I was here by myself, I'm working on a translation yesterday. I hate working on the translation Saturday night at 9 o'clock, but I want to do it. But I get done at like 9 o'clock in the evening last night, on Genesis 9. And I'm thinking, if you want to be negative, if you want to be the guy described in Jeremiah 17 who never sees good when it comes, you want to be like a scrub in the desert. I don't think they had this in Israel where this was written, but I always picture the westerns and you see the tumbleweeds rolling by. You want to be like that? As opposed to Psalm 1, a tree planted by rivers of living water that extends branches and always bears fruit. You want to be the scrub in the desert. You want to be withered and dried up. You want to be bitter and resentful and miserable. You can if you want to be negative and want to think about people like this way. But I prefer to think like this. I prefer to be the guy in the same chapter who doesn't see heat when it comes. Like, why aren't I getting sunburned? I'm this fair. I'm standing at noontime all day long in the sun, and that's just not affecting me. I want to be the guy that just goes on in grace, Christ, power, in that same, it's the alternative to the scrub in the desert in Jeremiah 9. I want to have a living, vibrant, moist, wet, you know, living life about me. And you can be negative if you want to. And if you want to do that, you can find all kinds of things wrong with this church. But I like to think of I prefer the alternative. I prefer to say, as I think about one individual, as I was doing after I got done last night as I was walking around here, I was thinking, this person is a gem. And I know them. And this individual is gold. And this other person brings to our assembly a unique portion in the body of Christ. I would never want our church to be without that person. And I thought, I love this church. I think this is I'm not biased, actually. I don't think I'm biased. I think it's reality. I think this is a great church. I do. Because the church is people. It's not a building. We don't even have a building. We rent this place. It better not be a building, or we're not even a church, you know. But it's like, I started thinking about person after person and thinking, what a treasure this person is. I love you people. I just think you are I think you're the greatest people on the earth. And I thought, someday, I think this would be a very edifying exercise. If when we are in some fellowship time together, I say, okay, what do you appreciate about your church? And you're not allowed to say the teaching. Because I know you appreciate that, but that's centered toward me and that's my department. And you can't say that. What do you appreciate about the people that you've identified yourself with? And How am I getting here from this? I don't know, but I love you. Hope you appreciate that. All right, let's go back here. Apart from law, sin is dead. You don't have any strictures and structures and rigidity about you. Sin doesn't have its opportunity. But once, verse 9, apart from law, I was living. But the commandment having come, I think this lettering's big enough, I don't need those. The commandment having come, the sin revived, and I died. In other words, Paul's saying, when I was a little Jewish boy in Tarsus, you know, life was just going fine. You know, I'd playing with my dreidels or whatever they did at the time. I was fine, and then when consciousness of law and its obligation entered in, sin took occasion with that. It revived. I died. And the commandment, which was for life, was found with me for death. Now, let's talk about this, which was for life. You're going to have to start turning with me to some other places now in the Scripture. Go with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus 18:5. We're going to have to rely on our NKJV, our beloved NKJV that has served us so well for so many years until I started translating everything. We've not gotten to translate Leviticus yet. So in each of these, Leviticus 18, verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." And then I love this statement that's found all through the law. "I am Yahweh." That is, why should I keep these commandments? Well, how about this? I am Yahweh. That's all the reason you need. You know, why do I have to do that? Because I'm your father. That's why. You know, that's that kind of reasoning. I am Yahweh. This says, though, that if I do them, I will live. If I keep this law, I will live. Then to Deuteronomy chapter 8, once again utilizing our NKJV. Deuteronomy 8:1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers." Do you see it? That you may live. And that is particularly physical life that he is speaking about more than anything else. Then to Nehemiah and chapter 8. Make that 9. Nehemiah 9. What Nehemiah is doing here, so that you get some of the context of what he's doing, is he has become aware of sin in the as a trend, as a trait. This particular sin rampant in post-exilic Israel. That is, they have come back from the exile of Babylonian captivity, and it's like, okay, we learned our lesson now, right? We don't do this stuff that got us landed in Babylon anymore, right? Wrong. You're still under law. And so Nehemiah, as an individual, bemoans it. And he says in 9:38, this is like a very long national prayer of national confession. And he's chronicling the history of Israel, and he says, "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you." This is 9:28. "Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." That's the wrong reference there. But anyway, I'll tell you, if you can find it very quickly for me, it deals with, once again, if a man keeps these laws, he will live by them. And then to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 1, if all of these, 321. "If all of these things are so," and we have to say that they're so, because as the Lord Jesus Christ put it, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture says that if you keep this law, you will live by it. You will live if you can manage to keep this law. Here's our problem, Galatians 3:21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not." And you know that's certainly not. How would I translate that? May it never happen, right? May genoito. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." You say, "Well, I thought that's what we saw. I thought that there was a law given that could have given life." Yeah, if all you're talking about is the law. If you're talking about the law itself, and you live by this, you live according to this, and you will live. You will have eternal life. The problem didn't exist with law. The problem existed with its recipient. That this Mosaic law is no good for righteousness because the people that receive it, not just Jews, I'm talking humans, that receive it, have flesh that's going to do this thing that we've been talking about. My sin, the sin principle in our body is going to seize upon that law orientation now and generate all kinds of sin in us. So the law way can't be the way. So this was found with me for death. Verse 11. For, so he's going to explain that, the sin, having taken starting point through the commandment, thoroughly deceived me. This is not your average, this is not the normal word in Greek for deceived. It's deceived with an intensifying preposition on top of it. Totally deceived me. Thoroughly deceived me. Entirely deceived me. Fully deceived me. What's the deception about law? You can do this. That's the deception about law. You're up to this. You're up for it. You can do it. I was deceived by that. You might even say, wait a minute. Why is God even going to give me a law if I can't keep it? Right? If He gives me the law, implied in that giving of the law is the logic that says I can keep it. Well, let this be a lesson to you not to use human logic when you go to the Word. There is another reason that you would not think of in Romans chapter 5, so that sin would increase is why He gave the law. So that these dynamics would happen. And thereby you would see, I am a crumb. I am a spiritual blockhead. And it's not like I just don't get it. I am an evil person. It's not just intelligence, some kind of spiritual intelligence I'm lacking. I'm lacking inherent holiness. I am without intrinsic righteousness. I am not a godly person. When you seek to obey the law, that's what you ought to get out of it. And thoroughly deceived me, and through it killed, because I sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and it killed me. Verse 11. Verse 12. Therefore, the law, indeed, is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. This is the conclusion reached from the question asked in verse 7 that we started with. What then shall we say? The law is sin? No, we should not say that. We should say the opposite. We should say that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's what we should say about it. The problem is not in the law. The problem is not in the commandment. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. I am unholy and unrighteous and not good. I'm bad. Verse 13. Then the good has become death to me. Meganoito. May it never happen. So you want to blame God now, because this good thing He gave you is sort of a veiled good thing. It was this good, you know, encapsulating something bad, death to me in it. So Paul says, "Meganoita, may it never happen." What never happen? May it never happen that you say that as a believer, but. This is the B part of 13. The sin, so that it should appear sin. In other words, so that you wouldn't be thoroughly deceived and think you're any good anymore. So that sin could be seen in all its heinous darkness, so that you would really see the character of sin, was working out death to me through the good. In other words, how bad is sin if it uses things of God to generate evil? So how evil is something like fornication? It's kind of like the essence of sin. Because you took something that was good. Sex was good. God created it before the fall. Before the fall, He said, be fruitful and multiply, increase. Now, there's a certain way you do that, right? And he looks after he's done everything, and after he's done everything and said everything relative to creation, he looks at that and says, it's all very good. That's part of it. Fornication takes something that God called very good and uses it for evil and wickedness and transgression. It's what sin does here. It's that kind of thing. Children, are children good? It depends on how you're talking about it. Are they inherently good? No. They're some of the most evil and cruel creatures that are walking around on legs on this planet. But what I mean is the having of children good? The Psalms tell us that they are a blessing from Yahweh. Blessed is He who has His quiver full of them. Use your kids as a reason not to serve God. Become soccer mom extraordinaire, where every day of the week you are busy with running to soccer practice, football practice, basketball practice, and you say, you know what, I got an obligation to my kids. I just can't come to church like that. You're going to take something good and then use it as an excuse for evil? That's dangerous, boy. Not so much to your kids, but to you. Israel did that once. God said, oh, I got it. You said your kids are going to die in this wilderness. And Moses, you brought us out here to kill us and our children in the wilderness. God says, you know what? Your kids, who you said were going to be a prey, they're going to die in the wilderness. Their bodies are going to be strewn in the desert. They're going into the land that you're not. Every one of you over the age of 20, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, are not going into that land. You're going to die in this wilderness. And that'll teach you to use your kids as an excuse to exit out of the spiritual life. When it is the essence of evil, not just to do evil itself, but it is the essence of sin to take something good and distort it and twist it so that it is an expression of that which is satanic rather than Christocentric, rather than truly Christian. Alright. But the sin so that should appear sin was working out death to me through the good, so that the sin should become sinful according to excess, that is, so that even the spiritual blockhead could get it, like, wow! Sin's bad, and that's what I am. I'm all about this sin. And that was, last three words of verse 13, through the commandment. It capitalized, it being sin, capitalized on the commandment to kill us. Verse 14, for we have known that the law is spiritual. We all know that. That's like a given. It's a gnomic thing. We all know this. It's a maxim. The law is spiritual. That's not the problem. This is the problem. But I am fleshly. That is characterized by flesh, flesh here meaning the sin principle. Having been sold under the sin. That is, the natural man, the Adam part of us, the old man, is all there. Lives right there. You're not supposed to live in that. You're to live in the new man that's created according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therein is the freedom. But if you're not knowing how to do that, or you're not choosing how to do that, this is where you're living, sold under the sin. Verse 15. Now he's going to explain what he means about that being sold under sin. For what I am working out, I'm not knowing. This is one time, please don't work out. Would you please do that? Please don't exercise this way. Don't work out. Be so lethargic and starve this thing to death. Don't give it any attention. Let it die in experience. Would you please just not do anything to promote the health of this thing? What I'm working out, I'm not knowing. For, in other words, I don't understand this. For not what I am wanting, this I am not just doing, practicing. Now, when you exegete Romans 7, that is, when you do the Greek work of Romans 7, there are two different words here, and I Our translation helps us just fly, right? Through these, I don't take it anywhere near as long as I used to explain things, because you've got the perfect translation in front of you already. But every once in a while, I've got to do this with you. I've got to tell you about this. There are two words here. Poieo in Greek is simply to do. And proso is to practice it. Like, you know, I'm going along fine, and then I sin, but I get right back. I did it. I confess it, and I go on. I acknowledge, I admit, and I'm cleansed from all the effects of that sin, and I'm forgiven. But when I settle down in it, when I live in a place, that's practice. Like, this is my norm. This is the habit. That's the word used here. I will point out every time you see poieo and every time you see proso, or in other words, do and practice, as we go through this. So we're in verse 15. For what I am wanting, this I am practicing. I'm stuck. I keep saying, I don't want to do this. I'm never doing this again. I put it down on the calendar. Have you ever done that? I've done that. Mark this on the calendar. I'm going to remember this day on the calendar. Got total victory over this thing on the calendar. Put it on the calendar. Next couple days later, I'm saying, I'm going to mark this down on the calendar. Because I have to start over 2 days later. You know, this thing, I'm falling into this all the time. But what I am hating, this I am doing. Poieo. Simple word for do. But in that it's in a present tense, it's you're doing it all the time. Okay, verse 16. But if not what I am wanting, this I am doing. I am concurring with the law that it's good. In other words, if I'm looking at my life up against what the law says, and I side with the law against myself all the time, then I'm agreeing with the law. I agree with you, law. You are right. I am wrong. I, as to who I really am, I, the essence of I, as a believer, the new me, I am agreeing with the law. I'm concurring with the law. I'm signing down on law. I sign up for the Keep the Law program. I'm never doing it. I'm practicing the opposite, but I agree. This law is correct. Verse 17, but now, no longer I am working it out, but the sin being housed in me. Now, here's another place where you might get scared. That, he's going to open up floodgates here. I think that's what's happened in heaven. We just read that there's no more, that they will not flood the world anymore worldwide. But man, is it coming down out there. He's just going to open up the door to lasciviousness now. Do you realize what this verse is saying? This verse is saying, look, if I consistently agree with the law, that's God's law, if I am all the time lining up there, I'm saying the law is right. I am wrong. I have sinned. I have done evil. I have done trespass. I have transgressed. I have sinned in your sight. And then I do the same thing. And I confess it again. And I do the same. And I confess it again. And I say, I feel like the proverbial broken record, which isn't broken anymore because most of you are too young to remember records. But I remember when I had records. When things were played on vinyl, I had this guy come up in the Oak Grove tell me he's got these headphones on. He comes up in the Oak Grove and he's like going like this, and you know he's in front of me, so he's the next victim. I mean the next subject to be evangelized. And he takes it out. Yeah. And I said, I'm talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells me this. I didn't tell him what I thought. It wasn't bad, but I didn't tell him what I thought, but he said, "Oh man, excuse me. I love this group, man. I love this group. You probably never heard of this group. This is The Who. I'm listening to The Who." And I'm thinking, I was in high school listening to The Who on vinyl, something you don't even know about. I know who The Who is, all right? And then I got to preach the gospel to him. But the idea is, the broken record, if you got a scratch in that record, it would go like, let's not sing something that The Who would put. Let's put a, let's say, you know, Jesus is Lord. You know, it would go, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it would keep playing that thing over and over again. You'd have to get that needle and just kind of bump it just a little bit. If you didn't want to lose the song, you have to pick it up and put it down. The broken record is like, I keep replaying this, you know, I keep trying to go forward and keep getting pushed back, and I just can't stop this thing. I'm the broken record of sin. Sin's Greatest Hits by Tim Metcalf, you know? He's saying, I am the sin broken record. But there's something in my vinyl. In the very being of what I am, I'm saying, I hate this. This is evil. I love God. I don't love God because I keep doing this, but I want to love God. Okay? What does that mean then? And that's the last verse we read. Are you brave enough with me to say exactly what that verse says there? Or are you afraid that this will promote licentiousness? I'm not afraid, because we're going to get to Christ and leave this sin thing behind. But are you brave enough to say what with me what I'm saying this says? Look, if, verse 16, but if not what I am wanting, this I am doing, I'm concurring that the law is good, but now no longer I am working it out, but the sin being housed in me. Sin internal is doing that. Paul is saying, it's not even me. Because I'm the guy that hates that. I'm the guy that agrees with the law against that. All right, then why should you confess it when you sin? Because every time you did, as a regenerate person, with the circumcision made without hands, you were responsible. You made a choice. But why does it seem that so easy to make that choice? Why is there this power that's pushing me from behind? It is sin that is housed in me. That is, sin is in my body. I'm going to show you that in a moment. For I have known, verse 18, that good isn't dwelling in me. And he has to hasten to say, that is, in my flesh. Because Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. The new man is in me. So he's saying, I'm not talking about either our God or what He has made us. I'm talking about in the flesh. That is, me not considered as a new creation. I'm talking about the old man that we're fighting against. For the wanting is lying by with me, but the working out of the good, I'm not finding. He's saying, I'm not finding how to do this. I don't think that the answer is in me, because I am agreeing. For not the good I am wanting, I am doing, poieo, but the bad I'm not wanting, this I am proso, practicing. You see what he said? He said, I can't even poieo good, but I proso bad. I can't even do the good, but I'm practicing the bad. Verse 20, but if what I'm not wanting, this I am doing, poieo, I am no longer working it out, but the sin dwelling in me. Why am I having such a problem living a victorious Christian life? Why might I not be an overcomer? As we talked about on Friday night. Why am I having such difficulty with it? Well, in one very real sense, I want you to be brave enough to just agree with that right there. In one very real sense, it's not you. It's a disease that is housed in your body. Verse 21, so, I am finding the law. Okay, I'm not finding how to do this good, but I am finding this. And this law here means a principle, not Mosaic law. I am finding the law, this principle, the one wanting for me to be doing good. That is, I'm the one finding this law is the one wanting for me to be doing good. That for me, the bad is lying by. Okay, here I am. I volunteer to do good. The bad is lying by. How close is it lying by? Not there. Inside me. The bad is lying by. Alright, that is in my body of flesh, which is why this sin nature is being called the flesh, because of its close association to the point of identification with the fleshly body. I keep telling you I'm going to prove that. Here it comes, right now. Verse 22. For I am delighting in the law of God according to the inner man. But I am seeing a different law, a different principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and taking me captive in the law of the sin, that being in my members. Look at this. I am delighting in the law of God according to the inner man. I'm saying, yes, amen, to the law. God is right. Everything He says about moral conduct is correct. And I love the thought of it. And I want to do it. I revel in this. I think, I do it all the time. I do it more than any of you. Because I get up here and talk to all of you about it. I say, let's go 100%, full tilt, burn bridges, go. Total commitment. I tell you that all the time, right? Then you get all, yes, that was a great message. And you come up and tell me, and I tell you we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And then you go out and you start crying, I'm not good. And you're going to go out and fail like gangbusters at it. You don't have to. I'm telling you, you don't have to. But today's the bad news. And I don't have time to tell you how to do it. All right? But it's still going to be very edifying when we're done with this. Note this. Where am I delighting in the law of God? Where am I charged about the law of God? In the inner man. That is, in the person who is inside, in the depth of inside. In the real me, in my soul, in my regenerated person, in my new man, I am gung-ho for the law of God. But, verse 23, I am seeing a different law. Different than the one that's being rejoiced over in my inner man. I'm finding this law in my members. You see it? There's the inner man. That's who I really am. That's my soul. That's me. And I'm not a hypocrite. I'm a person who's fallen. I am not a hypocrite. I am a sinner. I am not a hypocrite. A hypocrite would act like he was one way, but really he's living this double life. Paul's saying, I'm telling you I live this life. I'm telling you I have problems with this. He's not a hypocrite because he wants to do this. He's finding difficulty in doing it. In the inner man, but in my members. Members is the word for parts of your body. You take a piece of my skin, you cut into the muscle anywhere in my body, you take my hair, have me urinate into a cup, get swab the saliva inside me, do whatever you want, any part of my body. You know, take a swatch of my left ear or something. The DNA that you get in there has within it the sin nature programmed into every cell of my human body. still not convinced that that's where sin is? Let's keep reading. Inner man versus my members. Verse 24. No, let's still do 23. But I am seeing a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So my mind is part of my inner man, right? What I'm thinking is right with God. No contradiction, no rationalization, no excuses, no justification. I am totally admitting I agree with God as to what is right. I agree with God, homologeo. I say the same thing with God in 1 John 1:9 and many other places about my sin. I agree with God entirely, but in my mind, but in my members, there's another law. In my body, there's another law, and it's making war against the law of my mind, what I want to do in my decisions, my volition. So he says in verse 24, and it's kind of the summary, I am a miserable man. You're used to reading in your conventional translations, oh, wretched man that I am. I am a miserable man. Now let me stop right there. I am going to finish this today. I may have to go a little bit over what the normal time we end, but it's so little of it here. I am a miserable man. At this point, there's a couple things I want to say to you. First, if the bulk of this chapter that we've just dealt with today has described your struggle, if you have to say, and I think it, in some areas, everybody's saying, you got me. All right. If the bulk of this chapter, verses 7 through 24, has described your struggle well, you are not only not alone. You are in some seriously good company. Here is the author of exactly half of the New Testament. Here is an apostle who in 1 Corinthians 15:10 said he labored more than all of the others. And he's being very transparent with you, isn't he? He's being very frank with you. He's being very honest with you, and I'm glad that he did. There's one person who has never felt this. He's never felt an internal struggle. He has felt external struggle to a greater degree than you have felt internal. That is, there's one person who has never had from the inside this impulsion to sin. But I want to tell you from the outside, probably none of you, I don't think myself either, have ever been personally tempted by Satan. You probably have been tempted by his minions, by the demonic. I'm not taking back from that. He is called the tempter in at least two places. But I'm telling you, you are probably just not that big enough of a fish to fry in the kingdom of God that Satan personally has to go after you. When it came to Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1, the temptation proper, official, formal of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan says, sends nobody else. He comes personally to, especially like in the first temptation and the second, in a very subtle way, try to fool the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You fool Satan to try to do that. But he has felt the external pressure heavier than any of you have ever felt external and internal combined. There was the onslaught of temptation that housed itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for those 40 days. This is the other thing I want to tell you. I think we will stop here. Son, you should have spoken up. I mean, I've got it too late now. But I think we will stop here because I'll give you the good news next week. All right? Here's the other thing I want to tell you, though, before we're done here. And I wrote it down because I got confused as I thought about trying to say this. I want to say it just like this. You're the same as everybody else. And everybody else is the same as you. What I mean by that is this. You're the same as everyone else. Means you're as bad as everyone else. This is addressed to those with the self-righteous disposition. Those who look down on others. This chapter tells us you're as bad as everybody else. But everyone else is the same as you. Meaning everyone else is as bad as you are. This is addressed to those of the self-depreciating disposition that looks at everyone else as, you know, doing so well and bemoans their own state. I'm going to tell you, don't I look good when I come up here? I mean, all I'm talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're getting Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. And you see the manifestation of a gift. So there's power there. You're like, you're seeing God use a man totally about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see me like that way all the time. Don't I look morally good? I mean, don't I look like I'm pulling off this spiritual thing like I'm a 100%er? You know, don't I look spiritually well up here? And you know what? I should be spiritually well to be your pastor. But what I'm saying is, I am cut out of the same cloth as you are. And you're made out of the same clay as I am. None of us naturally, none of us intrinsically, none of us inherently is any better than anybody else, and we're not worse than anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else here as to who I am, what I am in Adam. I'm not worse than anybody here either. We're all in this situation. And so do I have this struggle? Yes, I do. Do I feel this insult? Do I feel that? Do I feel like a vacillator? Yeah. I'm a miserable man. Who will rescue me? Oh, now you're on the right track. Because you're not looking at yourself anymore. You're talking who? It's personal. You're looking for somebody other than you to rescue you from the body of this death. You see, I'm telling you, the sin principle is in your genetic makeup. It is in your body. Why do people that die? Why do believers that die? Why do some believers want to die? When I was in Chicago, I sat in Eric Thompson's class, Thomas's class, rather. Sunday school class, and he was talking about, I can't even remember how I put it, but he's justification happens one time, you believe. Sanctification, ongoing process, and glorification. And I remember the way he said it, he's saying, glorification, he's talking about glorification, when you lose sin, either at death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, there are some people in this room who are trying to escape glorification. They don't want to die. I'm not saying it exactly like he did, but he said, but this is the part I remember. He said, there are other people in this room who, if suicide were not a sin, they would do it because they want this. And I'm thinking, right here, and I said, when you were saying that, I was thinking of myself. He said, when I was saying that, I was thinking of you. So, glorification. Why do Christians who have this struggle, their whole life, and they're like, oh, it's the Lord, oh, I'm battling against sin. Why, when they die, don't they have any problem anymore? Because they don't have a body anymore. The thing that houses sin, they don't have it anymore. Now, because they were believers, now get this, and is this being spoken anywhere in the world? It's hyperbole, it's exaggeration. Because they're believers, get it, The circumcision of the Christ, the circumcision made without hands, has cut away the attachment to the flesh, to the soul. We die and the body drops off. An unsaved person dies. That infection is still part of their soul. You still have an arrogant rich guy in Sheol Hades burning alive, thinking he still has a sense of entitlement and saying, send Lazarus down here. Dip his finger in this water and put it on my tongue. Really? You know, have you noticed you're not in the earth anymore? Have you noticed that your positions are drastically different now? He still has the pride. He still has the arrogance. The worm doesn't die. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Here's next week. Ready? No chapter 8, no big 8. Paul draws there. It's just going to flow right into 8. We're going to be in 7 and 8 next week. Here's the person who is the solution. I am thanking God. If He can thank Him, that means it's going to work, right? Through Jesus Christ, His only vehicle through which He approaches man, the mediator between God and man, and He is our Lord. Let me just summarize. I will finish this. So then, this is the summary statement of this chapter. So then, I myself, with the mind, am slaving for a law of God, but with the flesh, for a law of sin. Summary statement of this thing. We'll reference it. Okay, I think we're done, actually. I think we're done. You shouldn't have taken me up on this. Son, I am going to call this done. We're going to go to 8 next week, but 8 is going to focus on what God has done, what God the Father has made available through the Lord Jesus Christ for experiential victory, experimental overcoming. Last thing I'm saying, we did kind of really go over here. Last thing I'm saying, there's a raging controversy. Theologically, as you read, I always use 9 commentaries that I consult as I go through Romans, as I study for it. I look at these same 9 books, ranging from the Chrysostom in the 400s, 5th century, up until the present. And I kept a record of it as I went through those 9. Who lines up here? Who lines up here? Some people say Paul is describing the experience of an unsaved man. Others say, no, Paul is describing the experience of a saved man with the battle that's going on that's talked about in Galatians 5. One of them, it said he's talking about unsaved people. Saved people don't live like this. You know, saved people don't live like this. He said, one of the reasons he gave was, this is contrary to Christian experience. I said, what are you talking about? We shouldn't go by experience, we ought to go by Bible. But if you're going to bring the experiential into it, that's a proof that it's Christians. It's my view that any Christian that puts himself under law and does not know the understandings of the movements of grace, how to actuate the Holy Spirit, how to activate the power of God, which we begin with next week, Lord willing, is going to live right here in Romans 7. All of us have lived there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.